have Ron Yuko living in our home now. Ron is here tonight visiting. He and Kim and their two wonderful kids been with us for a couple of weeks, and they'll be there another week or two or three, whatever it takes, to find a home. They just transferred to Fort Carson here in Colorado Springs after 6 years in Germany. So, Ron, we're glad you're here tonight. Tomorrow night we'll have Kim and the kids, so you get to meet the whole family from Northern Ohio originally, right?
Outside of Cleveland.
And I keep telling him that, quote Bill Culver, who's a, what's Bill do? He's an allergist up here in Loveland. Bill and B.J. Culver. Bill said recently that life is too short not to live in Colorado. So we're trying to encourage him to think about staying on after he finishes his Army commitment. So, Ron, we're glad you're here. He's an ENT, so the ENTs will have a little subcommittee meeting over here. That's great. James is one of the first books written after Jesus Christ went back to heaven. And I sort of get the feeling that James was probably not the most popular guy in the church. I have the feeling that if I had the privilege of sitting under his ministry, I wouldn't have liked him. He talks about spiritual reality. James is a real guy. And there are four evidences of spiritual reality that we're going to be talking about. A proper view of money is an evidence of spiritual reality. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about a proper view of prayer is an evidence of spiritual reality. Thursday night will be a proper view of faith and works, real faith, true faith, biblical faith, and not just kind of this emotional crossing of our fingers and hoping something. Every time faith is mentioned, for example, in the book of Hebrews, it's followed by an action verb. That's New Testament faith. And then we're going to talk on Friday night about the tongue. You may just want to skip that meeting altogether. I may not be here either. And there are several passages in James, and I trust you're working your way through. But let me mention the four major issues on the subject of money. And then we'll just dialogue back and forth. And we've got a good period of time, and hopefully we can interact together. And you can share and ask questions and participate and jump in. But the inclination or the opportunity to wrongly interpret the meaning of wealth is a divine test. In other words, when you and I have a chance to wrongly interpret the meaning of money, God is testing us. And we'll talk about that. That's the temptation, basically, in James 1:12. The man who endures the temptation to be rich. Secondly, the inclination or the opportunity or the temptation, if you want to call it that, to evaluate other people by how much money they have is a divine test. And God tests us whenever we discover or observe what we think another person might have by virtue of the house he lives in or the car he drives or what little bit we know about him or his practice or her practice. Whenever we're inclined to evaluate another person by what we think he has or she has, God is testing us. We'll talk about that. And then thirdly, the inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully. And of course, none of us are tempted along those lines, but we know people who are. And that's a divine test. And finally, the inclination to exclude God from financial planning is a divine test. So James is constantly hammering on money. Chapter after chapter, he's hitting money. Of course, Jesus talked as much about money as he did faith, and probably more about money than other issues like heaven and hell. Steve, you want to come in here and check the volume? We doing okay? Great. So those are the four things we're going to talk about tonight. The temptation to attach the wrong meaning to money. The temptation to evaluate other people by money. The temptation to obtain wealth wrongfully. And the temptation to exclude God from our financial planning. These are the four subjects that James deals with, all under the heading of money. So, James chapter 1. The inclination to attach the wrong meaning to wealth. The Jews basically came at the subject of money from the standpoint that wealth and spirituality were synonymous. If you were godly, you'd be wealthy, and if you were ungodly, you'd be broke. And of course, the Lord hit that thing head on and communicated quite clearly that that's not true. Let the brother of low degree, James 1:9, rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he's made low. Now this would have absolutely, for the Jewish tribes, you know, James 1:1, he's writing to Hebrew Christians or Jewish people who may have been seekers. But he's writing in a Jewish context. And he says, the poor ought to rejoice, and the rich ought to be glad because they're made low. Would have absolutely hit him in the teeth like a 2x4. He said, the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, it withers the grass, the flower falls. In other words, money is about as long-lasting as wildflowers. And then he says in verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. What temptation? The temptation to draw the wrong conclusions about money. The crown of life awaits the man who resists the temptation to assume that material wealth is necessarily an evidence of spirituality. And then he goes on through verses 13 through 15. When a man is tempted to sin, it's not God's fault. The basic problem is lust in the heart, covetousness, idolatry. The inclination to wrongly interpret the meaning of money is a test. So now let's have a discussion, a discussion question. How do we handle this temptation? What do we do with it? That, well, here's a man over here who's doing very well, therefore he's probably doing very well spiritually because he's doing well financially. And we're tempted to think that. How do we deal with it? And then the broader sense, how do we deal with all temptation, but particularly that one? We see it in the church. So-and-so drives in with a Mercedes and we know he's got a fat bank account and he ought to be a deacon. Oh, comparing ourselves. Good. Excellent insight. Okay, Donna, let's talk about that. Now, we probably don't do that in this group, but we know Christians that have.
Well, you know, we talk about peer problems that the teenagers have. I think the grown-ups have it just as bad.
Okay. Grown-up peer problems. Grown-up peer pressure. Yeah, excellent. Yeah. Keeping up with the Joneses. You live next door to the Joneses? Okay. Yeah. Okay. How do we handle it? Our kids went to a church in Bakersfield, California. They quit going because the pastor would go out on Sunday morning and look for all the Mercedes and Beamers in the parking lot of the church just to make sure he was doing okay. Now, this is the pastor. And they finally gave up and went to another church. Bill, you want to comment?
It seems like the temptation is not so much with making the money as in how you spend it.
Okay. Yeah, obviously God blesses some with more finances than others. Yeah. One of my problems is that I have all the money God can trust me with, and I don't like that. Okay, but then what we do with it, and what we communicate by what we do with it. Who are thinking it?
So it comes up as to what that does as physicians, Christian physicians.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, I've definitely got a problem in that area, in that I get this recurring thought pattern that's related to what you said, you know. When you talk about the cost of medical care and whatnot, the first thing that comes up is we need to cut physician salaries. And so then I say, well, if this basketball player makes $1 million a year, and if the worst thing that will happen if he screws up is they'll lose the game. And so I get sort of irritated with that, and so it tells me I don't quite have it squared away yet.
Okay.
And I sort of feel like I have a right to make a certain level of income.
Yeah. If there's a little emotional hemorrhage, then this is what we're talking about in verse 12. Yeah, that's a good word. Thank you. Somebody else want to make a comment over here? Yes,
I'm thinking if we can view ourselves from God's point of view, who we are to Him,
yeah,
then it will help us to view the other person from His point of view.
Also, yeah, you're absolutely right. But boy, that is tough, isn't it, in today's society, to just really be content that we're complete in Him. I mean, let the brother of low degree rejoice. Now, when's the last time you heard a sermon on James 1:9? All you poor people out there, rejoice because you're poor. Because spiritually you're rich. I mean, that's just not a popular message today.
That doesn't ring true. I don't think you could. It doesn't seem reasonable. You may want to show me why I'm wrong, but it doesn't seem reasonable that being poor makes you spiritually rich.
Automatically, no. You're right. That's right. But James is saying, take your eyes off where you are financially and get your eyes on Jesus Christ and realize that in Jesus Christ, you're exalted.
That I
can see. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, no. Poor people are not automatically any more godly than rich people are automatically ungodly. No, absolutely, you're right.
Is that another way to say it, get your eyes off the circumstances and look toward the eternal?
Yeah. Get your eyes off the temporal and look at the eternal.
Well, I think that's eternal. wealth is the most sinful. I mean, you know, that's the basic class warfare.
Yeah, and we're going to be hammered by more of that. There's only going to be more of that, not less.
You don't have to look any farther than the current campaign.
That's correct.
Make an awful lot of mileage out of his humble beginnings and pointing it out to a Christian.
Yeah.
And it seems to be, at least contribute at this point to his credibility. I'm not sure it's true or not.
Yeah.
The media would have to believe it.
That's correct. Yeah. Okay.
Well, and it's bad that religious people in high places have fallen either in the midst of or because of their wealth. It's not helped.
That has not done us any good. That's right. Yeah. Okay. We are tempted and we'll be tempted for the rest of our lives to draw the wrong conclusions about money. And it's a test. A lot of money doesn't necessarily mean godliness. A little money doesn't necessarily mean ungodliness, and vice versa. And he says, blessed is the man who endures the temptation to draw the wrong conclusions about money. The fact of the matter is, we're complete in Christ, and the rich man is complete in Christ, and he isn't going to take all of his wealth to heaven. His value is, Swindoll says, I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. Just very clear. And
how much money did the rich man leave at all?
He left it all, yeah. That's right. That's it. Okay. But we'll be tempted to draw the wrong conclusions about people. We look at them, and subconsciously and unconsciously, we're going to be brainwashed by our society to think a certain way because of the house they live in or the car they drive. And James says, when you're tempted in that regard, tested better than tempted, stop. And don't follow that to its logical conclusion. Because it's going to lead you down the wrong path.
Yeah, how about that some of our testimony to our society? When people, it's pretty standard that doctors have good incomes and one standard deviation above the norm in our society. It may not be in a couple of political generations, but currently.
Mm-hmm.
And so what does that do to our testimony? I mean, that's the society evaluation right now in America.
Yeah, it's strictly a conscience matter. That where we live and the car we drive and everything else is purely a matter of conscience. And as Donna wisely pointed out, let us not compare ourselves. You're doomed to make the wrong decision. I mean, the probability of being right based on what you think somebody has is remote. But James calls it a test.
To go to the other extreme, to give away everything you have and to burn it to save and have not love, you have property nothing.
That's right. Yeah.
You don't want to get caught in that too.
Also, amen. Well, for me, the temptation in verse 12 has to do with drawing the wrong conclusion about money. Because he starts out in verse 9 about the brother of low degree, meaning the poor person. And he says, don't draw the wrong conclusions. Don't compare. Now, chapter 2, the first 7 verses, gets us into the second thing, evaluating other people by the gold ring, the wardrobe, one of the most dramatic experiences I ever had. I took my young son, who was a junior in high school, Dave, and I was a guest Sunday school teacher at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. And the Sunday school class was in this exquisite little chapel, stained glass windows and and oak, and it was just a, you know, padded, you know, velvet. It was, and all of the three-piece suits, all of the yuppie bureaucrats in Washington, D.C., the GS-13s and 14s and 15s were there. And in the middle of the class, in walks a biker. I mean, one of these Harley bikers. With the black leather jacket, the whole rig, and sits down in this Sunday school class. And it had to be divinely ordained. I mean, it's just, you know. And so I went on teaching. But the consternation on the face of these people was glorious to behold. They did not know what to do with this biker. I mean, he might as well have come from Mars.
He probably did.
Why in the world he parked his bike in front and he came in, sat down. We chatted briefly after the class and then he made his way. But, you know, there comes in a man in vile raiment. This is a poor man. Of course, this guy might not have been poor. But what he was wearing was so totally different. You know, black leather compared to all these three-piece suits and these ladies with their elegant dresses. But what do we do? We start crashing off the guardrail. What are we going to, you know, how do we handle this? The inclination to evaluate other people by what they wear is a test. When my heart begins to move in that direction and I begin to draw conclusions, God is testing me. It's not just kind of an accident or perchance. God is at work in my life, and when this situation presents itself, I am being tested. And it's in the dollar arena. Showing partiality to people because of their wealth is to make oneself an evil-minded judge. You will become judges with evil thoughts. James chapter 2, verse 4. Many rich people are blasphemous, arrogant, proud. And there are poor people, obviously, who are blasphemous, arrogant, proud. And there are rich people who are godly and poor people who are godly. We know that. But he's saying when we're inclined to evaluate somebody by their wardrobe and jewelry, stop. Because if you go any further, you have become an evil-minded judge. And boy, that is stiff. That's why I don't think James had a lot of friends. Yeah. He may have had a lot of friends. I haven't any idea. But boy, that is really telling it like it is. To say, if you do this, you're an evil-minded judge. So let's talk about that. How does that work out in our... When we were in China, I had to crack up. Nobody has a private car in China. Everybody rides millions of bicycles. And Dave was there, and we were at one of the hospitals. I think it was in Changzhou. And all these bicycles are here, parked. I mean, hundreds of bicycles. Well, hundreds, a large number of bicycles. And it was the doctor's parking lot. And then there was another area off to one side that had some sheet metal over the bikes. And that was the surgeon's parking lot. And it just cracked me up. that the physicians had to park out and leave their bike in the rain and the sun, and the surgeons got to park their bikes under sheet metal. It was really, you know, I think nothing, the world is the same. Nothing has changed. You know, we are evil, mine and Jethro. Oh, now these guys are more important, you know, and so on. I'm not picking on you if you've got a nice parking space near the hospital. That's okay. You know. So how does it work out in our lives? What have we seen? Do we, as a people, evaluate others by their wardrobe, jewelry?
In the United States, society has been trained to judge people by what they have and not what they are.
Huh? Yeah. What does the media tell us? You are what you wear. You are what you eat. You are where you live. I mean, 10,000 times a week, the media says, this is what you are.
It's hard to argue that when there is not time to develop relationships among people that goes beyond that.
Yeah.
It's a quick check mark, yeah, whether you're there or there.
Yeah. Yeah. And James says, when we fall into that trap, we are judges with evil minds. Money enters into the picture. Yeah. Oh, the coming earthquake?
If his book is right, I don't mean to start another topic.
Yeah. Yeah. We're going
to. What happened back in the 20s and 30s? How we borrowed and borrowed and borrowed and borrowed, and it's all money.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it is really scary to read that book.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. I haven't read the book. I've talked to people who I have and dialogued with them and learned a little bit about what he has to say. Donna?
Well, and you know, we're in an age where we're beginning to talk about addictions and I think that that's all an external focus. As long as your focus is external, it's not internal for the Holy Spirit to use.
That's right. Yeah.
And yet, you know, in such a fast-paced world as we're living in, more and more, those of us who work full time away from the home, there is very little time to, like you said, you know, to even think
Boom.
About it.
Right. Okay. Let me just introduce one more consideration that some of you have seen dramatically, and some of you will see it in days to come. Now, we have some dear friends who have some teenagers, they have some younger kids. But even though he's a professional, he's not an MD, he's a dentist, times have been reasonably difficult for them, and they're not driving the latest model, or they got an old Ford station wagon and something else, I forget what it is, but their oldest son said, you're a doctor, and I know you have money, and I'm going to figure out how to get it. And he just wouldn't even believe his dad that, hey, we really don't have that much. You know, believe me. We're not hiding anything from you. It's just not all that easy right now with all the expenses and all the kids and everything else. And this will enter into your kids. Your kids will be brainwashed. Your dad is a doc. Ipso facto, he's a rich man. And it's your mission in life to find out where he keeps it and how you can get your share. So, just...
I've talked to some people here that have seen other lifestyles, and I don't know of anyone here who's... I've asked, it says that there are some physicians who've grown up in physician times. But I know that from my experience growing up with a father who built a retail business slowly and with a tight time and everything. I have two things that I regret my family not letting me share. One is a chance to go through kind times and effort to do something better off, which I went through. And the other option is to not be able to work with my kids in my profession as my food and my dad. But I think that that's, you know, even if doctors aren't as rich as they might think, you know, as you said, we realize that there's no absolute, there's no more money. It's just that, you know, if you take money for this, we won't have it for that. Mm-hmm. And that's about as strong as I can get from it.
Yeah, yeah. Well, each family has to work out their own way of working their way through that. But even if we don't evaluate other people, our kids, and particularly our teenage kids, are going to be inclined to evaluate others by what they think we have and what they think somebody else has. Yeah, Bill. And they have a right to it.
Yeah, I mean, and all their peer group does.
Yep. And when they say that, I just say, I didn't engender any of your friends. You know, I'm only responsible for you. Yeah. And make sure that you and your spouse are absolutely together in that one. The inclination to obtain wealth wrongfully, chapters 4, 1 through 10. And chapter 5, 1 through 6. Chapter 4. He's still on this thing of you fight and war. You lust, you kill, you murder. And then he makes this statement, you adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you decide to be a friend of the world, you are the enemy of God. Now, obviously, we're not talking about being a friend of non-Christian people for the sake of the gospel. You bet. Mind reading is not a gift of the Spirit, but sometimes we resonate, don't we, Hugh? And but in terms of the world system, if we commit ourselves to be a friend of the world system, now we can be wise, we can use money wisely, and we should, and we're stewards and we're managers of what God entrusts to our care, but then we're the enemy of God. The spirit in us is a spirit that covets, and God gives grace. And I really think that all of us would do well to continually ask the Lord for grace to deal wisely with money. There's no other way. Lord, we need grace. Whatever it is He's entrusted to our stewardship, Lord, give me grace. I want to handle it right. Whether it's 1,000 or 1,000,000, really doesn't matter. What matters is that He gives more grace. He resists the proud. The person who says, I have, therefore I am, is proud. God resists the problem. How does it work in our culture and society today to obtain wealth wrongfully? What are some of the evidences? Part of the problem in the healthcare community now is last year they estimate somewhere between $50 and $80 billion in healthcare, Medicare fraud.
I don't think
that's valid. Oh, I don't think it is either.
I think that's a media statement that, again, to denigrate the healthcare system.
Yeah. Yeah.
I think that's part of the propaganda that
that's right. But there's got to be some fire for to have some smoke.
No question.
Yeah.
There's you know, and they recently came out with the FBI had a
the sting in New York City.
And they had like, I don't know, 3 physicians and a bunch of, you know,
pharmacists.
And so forth.
Yeah.
And I mean, what is legal is to me is a sinful as what's illegal. I mean, this idea that you go and sell wheelchairs to people because they're disabled for 3 weeks at a time, I mean, it's just incredible. And the government will fund people wheelchairs for short periods of time when their disability is short-term. I don't think we're in it. It's tremendous waste of the system.
Mm-hmm.
The government, you know, ignores, and yet they go out chasing down 1% of the doctors. But anyway.
Yeah.
The media drives a lot of that, though. And it doesn't get attention in the media unless it makes good copy.
Right.
You know, nobody wants to hear that we can save 20% by not smoking.
That's correct. Yeah. Yeah.
Still a major health care problem in the United States, but it's accepted because nobody wants to, you know, they all get advertised mm-hmm. on the smoking. And it's just typical.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, there's no question they're criminal physicians, but at least I think in our experience, they're pretty rare.
Yeah.
Maybe there are no criminal politicians.
Oh, of course. No, I still think we do better than politicians.
No, there's no doubt about it.
Drop them a check, please.
Yeah, okay. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Verse 10. What is the proper way that physicians humble themselves? They have to maintain their professional place in the healthcare community. And I'm not suggesting that you not be professional and not make decisions when you're called upon to make them. But how do you humble yourselves?
Most obvious way I can think of it to provide charity care.
Okay. One of the things would be the stuff.
One of the things I have in a high percentage of my patients are Spanish speaking. And sometimes you can speak any language, but there is a underpinning in this culture of saying, you know, if God wills, or if God wants us.
In the so Latin culture, you mean?
Spanish speaking, you know, Latin, but included with French and, you know,
right.
And stuff like that. But in our Spanish speaking culture, and more than I realize, as I say that in Spanish, it was used by, in a sense, it brings a certain humility. It becomes part of
good.
I say that.
Okay.
If I can say it in English, it's easy now. Rather, I would say to you by doing this or that or the other, it will be, you know, as God wills. And I think that does take a little bit of edge off what I do and make
okay.
it more like a scheme.
Good. That's a good insight, Hugh. That's very helpful. How would that work? How would that play in Minnesota? You say, well, we'll give you this medication and you'll get better, God willing. Don't want to say that in Minnesota. I'm just asking, because I think it's an excellent observation. It's a mindset for that particular Spanish culture. That's right.
But it also set my
Okay, and then it, then there's a kind of a feedback into your own thinking.
Well, when you get to first Peter 5, I really think that the definition of humility is verses 6 or 10 in 1 Peter 5.
Uh-huh. What is
it? Again, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and then you have no exaltation.
Okay.
And
then casting all your care upon
him. And my experience with the position is like anybody else's, you know, if anybody else's is like mine. Yeah, there's a lot of
learning involved in that. Uh-huh. Okay. So humbling yourself, excuse me.
On both sides, both of the daughter.
Yeah. So it's casting all your care upon him. Dealing with your anxiety. Yeah, Luther?
One of the things that I struggle with in our community is taking the stigma away from being a physician, the social strata of even though there's a lot of physician bashes in our society, you know, they still put their doctor on the test.
Mm-hmm.
And we fund that continuously in our
okay.
I want to be addressed as doctor from a physician. That's not who I am.
Okay.
That's not how I define who I am as a physician.
Okay, excellent. So in your fellowship with other believers, do what you can to say, you know, under these circumstances, you know, call me Luther. In the hospital or in the clinic, it's appropriate you call me doctor. But give people permission, if you're comfortable with it, to call you by your first name in non-medical situations. Okay, good. That's helpful. How else do we humble ourselves? I mean, here it is. What are you going to do? You read James 4:10, it says humble yourself. And as Donna pointed out, Peter 5.
I think it's doctor.
Excuse me.
I think a doctor-patient relationship is a key thing that some folks do communicate with patients. I just am, it never ceases to amaze me. Both my partner and I spend a lot of time communicating with patients and families about
okay.
patients' conditions. And they always say, well, you know, we really appreciate you doing that and make a big deal out of it. As if, and then they say, well, you know, a lot of doctors don't tell us what's going on. It always frustrates me when I went and talked to a patient and explained to them the problem that we're going to take care of. And they say, well, no one told me that before. And I said, well, you know, what if this person, you know, where are they doing? I mean, they've been in the medical system for a week or so, and they didn't really quite.
Huh.
That's not consistent, but it does occur not infrequently. So I explained to them, and I think a lot of them, you know, the malpractice ills that we bring on ourselves are due to lack of communication.
Okay. The courtesy and kindness.
And I think people feel, they feel humbled or put down by the medical profession, and their only way of getting even or going back is to
they call a lawyer.
When they have, you know, problems.
Okay. That's good. Did you want to make a comment? Okay. Hey, isn't that excellent? Great. Apologize to a patient. Wow. That would blow most patients. It's totally away. You know, the doctor apologized to me for being late. Oh, that's excellent. Good, Larry.
They're rebating bills after 30 minutes late. At least giving some sort of
oh, you say you do that, or you know people who do? You do that. Wow.
If they wait more than 30 minutes.
Oh boy, that's James 4:10 incarnate. Yeah, in terms of dealing with money and saying, well, I know your time's important, and so we'll give you this discount because you had to wait an hour. That's.
We have the same. I mean, we don't have the same policy, but we just. I feel it's unfair to patients to make them wait. I mean, it happens. In our type of practice, that, you know, but we'll try to tell them why we're late.
Okay.
Somebody was unexpectedly ill and we had to be there.
Yeah.
And most of those people were pissed off and they're glad that you spent time with them when they were sick.
Yeah.
So, but stop and explain to them what the situation was.
Wow.
They like that.
It's sort of in human nature to see grand explanation.
Right.
People are so happy to see you go take care of somebody who's urgent.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
I see it. I mean, in my clinic, it functions like an urgent care center. Somebody hand towel around something bleeding, and everybody says, no, you could.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I tell you, you could take a tip, Bill, from Ms. Goodrich. If we don't get done in 30 minutes, the next one's free.
Yeah. That's it. Especially on your transplants. That's great. Good, Jack.
Skip, I relate this humble yourself before the Lord as preparing yourself to the Lord. And I also relate it to the first chapter where it says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is that comes from above. So whatever we've got, more brains than another person, the ability to get through medical school, more wealth than somebody else, we don't owe that to ourselves.
No, it came from God.
We owe it straight up there.
Yeah, it's stewardship.
And, so we don't have any right to feel anything other than home.
Yeah, beautiful. Great. Good insight. Talk to me.
How about the feeling he's back on this for several years, whether it's my brother who drives back on the road full time, doesn't have his partner at all, drives back. And he says, he could go fishing or something.
Put down.
Yeah, or like it's like he's saying, I am so jealous of you.
Yeah.
And then it makes us feel, I'm not sure.
Or friends say, must be nice.
Or
and you're not.
You should feel bad.
They're trying to manipulate you with false guilt. Yeah.
They're not doing it on purpose, though. I think some of them, my brother would know to go. I would have taken it.
Yeah. No, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Bible says. And people who say, well, it must be rough to drive that car, it must be rough to have that day off in the middle of the week, or whatever.
Or to go to Glen
Eyrie for a week. Yeah, that's right, or whatever it is. No, or when we think it, or when we say it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But there isn't anything you can do with that. There's no sense being defensive. Just say, well.
Tell me what you
feel. Yeah, no, just say, I'm sorry you feel that way. I think that's what I would say in most cases. I'm sorry you feel that way. And that's all I can say. Because I am sorry.
Sometimes, if you say something that says, you know, I don't know what, you know, I don't know how to respond to that. Like, remember the deal about reflecting your feelings rather than trying to turn back to somebody. It may be worthwhile for somebody to realize that. I don't see that as much anymore in my practice, but I remember that it's been there over the years. And I'm not sure exactly why it's not there now.
Yeah.
But yeah. I think I'm spending longer hours there and more visible in the hospital. People, I think, would have occasion to say that, recognize they don't see me around anymore. They recognize it must be because I'm working longer and they're not willing. I think they're a little easier to see that there's a rough approximation between number of hours worked and amount of income. Perhaps they're not.
Yeah. But don't become a workaholic just to deal with that.
No, it's not.
Yeah, so don't say, okay, I'll work 100 hours a week, so no one will say that. That's the wrong conclusion to draw. Excuse me, Larry? Oh, no, doctors don't have that problem. Yeah. Oh boy, it comes right back, doesn't it? Yeah. You save lives all day, and now it's runny noses, and it's beneath your dignity. And I'm sorry.
It's runny noses for me all day.
For you, it's runny noses all day. It's just whether or not it's your children or someone else's children. Four more runny noses. Hey, let's talk about the fourth area here. the inclination to exclude God from financial planning, when we're tempted to do that, God is testing us. That's chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. The other passage on the third point, you know, to obtain wealth wrongfully has to do with James chapter 5, 1 through 6, where he tells the rich men to weep and howl for your future misery. Just absolutely straight from the shoulder talk. But let's go to this passage here. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, continue there for a year, buy and sell and make a profit. You do not know what will be on the next day. What is your life? It's a vapor. It's an early morning fog that appears for a little time and then vanishes. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You rejoice in your boasting. All rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Is it wrong to plan? No. Is it wrong to say, well, next year we're going to do this? Not if you say, if the Lord will. You bring God into it. Planning is essential. Planning is important. But there's a mental frame of mind for the practice for building our home, raising our kids. Bring God into the process. Take advantage of financial planners if they're available and reasonable and competent and so on. But bring God into the process. And I think James is saying, when you don't, it's sin. It is sin to plan without God, without prayer, without a proper attitude. So, any thoughts there? There will always be a tension. But hold it with an open hand. Some of us get spiritual arthritis. And the Holy Spirit says, stretch forth your hand and be healed. You know, anything wrong with a nest egg? No. You know, anything wrong with a retirement plan? No. This way. And the same way with your kids' education. Someone told me last week that the current estimate now for people with preschoolers is $500 per month per child that you have to save. Well, I mean, that just gets to be ludicrous. At some point you have to say, okay, you know, we'll do what we can, but if you end up going to a state school and taking out a student loan and so on, it's not all that bad a deal. You know, we're not going to hand it to you on a silver platter. In fact, even if you had it, I'm not sure it'd be wise to do that. I think we need to take a long, hard look. A lot of people say, well, I really had to suffer and dig and so on, and my kids aren't going to have to do that. And I think that's not necessarily a wise conclusion. Maybe the best thing for the kids is to have to work and get involved in the process. But in any case, let's get God involved in it. You ought to say, if the Lord will. So, have a plan, have a KEO, have an IRA, have a whatever you have, if the Lord will. Yes, ma'am.
Coming from the thought about humbling yourself, I know for as a physician's wife, my peers that tempt me, they think that because I'm a physician's wife that I'm different or that I'm better.
Now, you're not talking about the wives of other physicians when you say peers. You're talking about other young married women in your church and community. Okay.
And they have that idea, and they kind of try to push that on you, and then you spend, try to educate them that you're no different.
No, you're just a real person.
I always think it's a real compliment when somebody, you know, that you don't know real well, you know, not your best friend, but she'll come and she'll say, you know, you are not different, are you?
Uh-huh.
Surprise.
Yeah.
But then, too, for the physicians, I think there's the temptation just within yourself. After all the hard work and the money you spend and the time you put into this, and then the job that you have, saving lives, to value yourself, to think that your job or you are more important than somebody who does something else. And then I think that's a temptation inside, but then I think the world tempts you to think that way.
Uh-huh. Yeah. And part of this being a friend of the world, which is spiritual adultery, is buying into the lie of the world. That because you do save lives, quote unquote, therefore you're more important than the person who is delivering the furniture in a truck. Or taking the diaper pails away. And that's just absolutely, the world is filled with lies. You know, money talks, it lies. And so James hits it just every chapter. He's hitting on money. He's talking about the rich in chapter 1. He's talking about the gold ring in chapter 2. And right on through. Covetousness in chapter 4. You rich people weep and howl and so on. And not paying your employees what they rightfully should receive and so on. So the inclination to draw the wrong conclusion about money is a spiritual test. When we're tempted that way, God is testing us. The inclination to evaluate other people by what they have is a divine test. To obtain it wrongfully is a divine test. And to exclude God from planning is a divine test. So one of the evidences of spiritual maturity is a proper view of money. So, thus endeth the reading. It's 8:30. We ought to have prayer and be ready to greet the little ones when they come.
They're not coming.
No. Excuse me. I have.
Right.
Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah.
So then you. Okay, I think we better pray, and then we'll let the mothers
find
the children. I'm sure we can. Their phones down the hall here. Hugh?
From beneath my chair has disappeared a book tonight.